by way of introduction, that scripture from John chapter 3, where John the Baptist's disciples and come to him and they say to John, you know that guy that you baptized the other day referring to Jesus? The people are now following him. And they were jealous jealous for John's diminishing ministry. I think that's a fair way to put it. And so John said these wonderful words. He said, the bride belongs to the bridegroom, referring to the church and Jesus. He said, the bride belongs to the bridegroom, but the friend who attends the bridegroom, not the friend who attends the bride. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for his voice and is full of joy at the sound of it. He must increase and I must decrease. So I'd like to just enact that for you, if I can use Joy and Tony for a sec. Not going to embarrass you. If you can be Jesus and you can be the church, so I want to show you how leadership works in the church. Leadership is geographically positioned here with the bride. I mean, Russ and Biebs and the leaders of this church are here this morning in this church. You're not in heaven yet. You're here on earth and you're standing, you're here by the bride. And actually your work and a leader's work, whether it's a home group leader or a worship leader or whatever, is here with the bride. You get that? You're not busy. You're not up in heaven telling the angels how to worship. You're here on earth with the bride. But that picture from John says, but the friend who attends, not the bridegroom, but the bride. Did I get that right? Yeah. That's the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom. So actually our hands are here. Our ministry is here. Our working is here. But where is our attention? It's there. That's the key to all leadership. That's the key to all ministry. Is that although we are actively involved here, what keeps this relationship pure and unadulterous is the fact that we are attentive. So I'm here, but my attention is all there. As soon as we shift our attention off the bridegroom and put it onto the bride, we are messing with the bride of another. And that borders on adultery. Are you with me? And there is so much, this is going to sound a bit critical and judgmental. Let me say from an African context, there is so much adultery with the bride of Jesus because the attention is in the wrong place. See, who's this bride being prepared for? For him. And so I need to give attention to the way he wants the bride prepared, not the way I want the bride prepared.
That's very good.
So here we are, whatever form of leadership you're in, you're busy with the bride, and you best watch out, you best keep your attention on the bridegroom and see that he's happy with how his bride has taken shape, not how you're happy. And so that scripture ends off with where John says, he must increase and I must decrease. He must increase. I can't remember the verse. I think it's John 3:23 or something. But can I encourage you? Thank you so much. You can sit now. Can I encourage you to go home? Just find that scripture. Memorize it. It's really quick. He must increase and I must decrease. And make that a motto of your life. Make that a motto of your life in terms of how you stand before Jesus in ministry and out of ministry. He must increase and I must decrease. Let's pray. Father, I know that it's your intent to meet with every single person here this morning and to speak to them as if all of heaven was just addressing them. And I thank you, Father, that you're able to take the folly of a preach and you're able to apply it, Father, through your Holy Spirit so that it's life-changing, it's transforming, it's accurate and it's true and it's unique to every single person that hears it. And so, Father, I don't place trust in my ability to preach this morning, but I do place trust in your the ability of your Holy Spirit to bring your word so that it will be unique, rhema, revelation, life-changing from the youngest to the oldest here. Thank you, Father, that you are able to do much more than we could begin to ask or imagine. So I pray that you would do that, Lord. I pray that there would be a revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, through your Holy Spirit, that exceeds everything we've ever had before, because that's your intent. I pray for myself, Lord, the ability to bring your word. In Jesus' name. So I want to talk about this, he must increase. Just that, he must increase. We pray this prayer, our Father, and Jesus taught us to pray that prayer every day. You do know that. Otherwise, you wouldn't eat every day. Give us which day our daily bread? Not this week. Give us this month our daily bread. He said, no, give us this day our daily bread. Meaning that every single day we are meant to be praying this kind of prayer. You remember the manna that fell from heaven? How often did it fall? Every day. You couldn't do a bulk gather like we do these days, a bulk shop, because it's more convenient. You can't do, I'll have one good quiet time a week. I'll read the Bible once a week for a long time. Then I don't have to. That's not what God was teaching us. God was teaching us through the manner, this daily coming to him. And then Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. There was a coming to God every single day. But he began that by saying, our Father, you who art in heaven, may your name be praised. May your kingdom come. Is that, have I got it right? Mm-hmm. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Where? On earth as it is done in heaven. So that word kingdom, you guys are familiar with it, Jeff, because you have a monarch. We don't have a monarchy in South Africa. We have a government. It's the same thing, really. It's the rule. Our Father who art in heaven, may your name be praised. Let your rule come. Let your government come. Let your kingdom come. Let your authority come here on earth. Who's on earth? Everybody? You? Say me? I'm on earth. Let your government, your rule, your authority, your kingship come here in me as it is done in heaven. How do you think it's done in heaven? How many of you say to your kids, would you clean your room? What's the general answer? No. You get a straight no. Well, we don't get a straight no. We generally get something that goes, I'm busy right now, I'll do it later. We normally get the later thing. Okay, you guys get no. And in Africa, we have a solution to the no. We have a solution. I think it's illegal here, but we have a solution to the no. But you get something from a no to a yes, which actually means no. Okay, to later. Now that's government. That's government in the home. Mom and dad have the government in the home, and they exercise that government over your room, and in various ways. But in heaven, how do you think it happens? When God passes a request in heaven, I don't know how it works there, okay? Don't hit me theologically on this, but when God asks an angel for a cappuccino, I reckon it's there. You see, when the authority of heaven is unquestioned. There's not, and God says, pray this prayer. Let your government, Father, come here on earth in me. Begin at home, in me. As it is done in heaven, whether it's not questioned. It's just, God said it, therefore I do it. That's what that prayer means. You need to pray that every day. I think for many of us, the rule of Jesus, oh, that's a hard word, isn't it? The rule of Jesus in our lives is something we look back to as an event. And not as an ongoing transformation reality. 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18 that says that when we behold the Lord's glory, when we're seeing him for who he is, We are transformed by the Holy Spirit into that likeness from one degree of glory to another. It's that Greek word metamorphosis. So when we behold Jesus, when we truly look at him, there's a metamorphosis, a change that takes place from this to this to this to this in the likeness of Jesus. And I think if we're honest, some of us are stuck. In that there is no more, there's not an ongoing transformation, there's not an ongoing revelation of who Jesus is. I love, this was an absolute confirmation for me when I walked in this morning, because we've just celebrated Christmas, and I was brought up in the Catholic Church, and I have, from the time my memory kicked in, I have loved Christmas. And not just the presents, I enjoyed that, but I've loved the whole, I don't know, the whole baby Jesus, Savior of the world, Emmanuel, God with us. I gave my heart to Jesus. I was born again when I was 13, but from the time my memory kicked in, I remember the beauty of Christmas. It was a wonder. I loved midnight mass in the Catholic Church. Going to church, and the priest would walk down, and the altar boys, and swinging incense and candles, and this wonderful thing. And they carried the little baby Jesus down at 1 minute to midnight. And we had, in the Catholic Church, we had a nativity scene that was life size. Beautiful for a little kid, was stunning. And they brought little baby Jesus, and they put him there. And I loved it from the time when I was a little kid. I loved midnight mass. And then when I was 13, somebody explained to me the reality of who Jesus is, something of the fullness of who Jesus is. And Jesus changed, went from being this lovely, mystical, sentimental baby Jesus who was somehow God, to I met him. And the Jesus that was a little baby in the manger was all of that. He wasn't just cute baby in the manger. It wasn't just sentimental. It wasn't just something that moved our soul for the moment. But he comes to rule and to reign and transform us forever. And Jesus is all of these things. You maybe want to spend some time just looking at all these names that are on the cross. He is, for unto us a child is born, Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a son is given, and the government, what government? All government of every realm, human realms, spiritual realms, angelical realms, I don't know how many there are. The government of all realms, for all time, for all ages, rests on him. Do you know there's only one place the government of God is optional? And that's in your life. Isn't that an amazing thing?
Wow.
We've just had our elections. America's just had theirs, hey? Elections are funny things. It's amazing what gets voted in. But here's the thing, is that the government, I didn't mean that as an anti-Trump thing, it's just a worldwide thing. Don't you? Are you amazed at who people choose? And sometimes I think that people's choice of president, actually we should believe in evolution. You can work that one out. But the government in your life required only one vote, and it wasn't God's. You thought about that? The government that exists on you, and by the way, Brexit will affect you. Trump might affect you. Jacob Zuma definitely affects me. But no government on the planet affects your life as much as the one that rules in your heart, and it got there by just one vote, yours. Isn't that amazing? That government over your heart will affect you way more than Donald Trump, way more than Brexit, way more than Jacob Zuma, way more than Robert Mugabe. Just that government in your heart that is there by one vote. And what I understand of the government of Jesus, because it goes on to say in Isaiah chapter 9, the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Jesus, the everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Man, we need a revelation of the Prince of Peace in the world today, do we not? And of the increase of his government. You guys staying with me, yeah? Of the increase of his government, of the advance of his government, there shall be no end. Now, I understand that to mean this. I receive Jesus into my life as my Lord at some point. And he comes in to rule and to reign and to government and to govern. And that government is an ever increasing, ever expanding government in my life. It's taking me from one degree of glory to another. And my deep passion this morning is that sometimes we get stuck in the government of Jesus and there's no more change and no more transformation taking place in us. It's like we look back to a moment when Jesus was our Lord instead of this ongoing encounter with Jesus as Lord. And that's why my friends like Eli, remember the story of Eli? Eli no longer heard the word of God. 1 Kings chapter 3. He no longer heard the word of God, and yet he was able to disciple little Samuel on how to hear the word of God. Just think that through. He was able to disciple somebody else to hear a voice that he himself no longer knew. He was an expert in something he no longer experienced. And when the government of Jesus is no longer a daily thing in our lives, when Jesus is no longer, he must increase this daily experience of that, we very soon become experts of stuff we no longer experience. And we become those who can disciple the next generation how to know the God we no longer know. God help us. God help us. That our encounter with the Lordship of Jesus is ongoing, daily, continual. Here's the thing, guys. We are not saved by acknowledging Jesus as Savior. We are saved by acknowledging Jesus as Lord. Romans 10, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will experience him as Savior. Not if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Savior, you will experience him as Lord. Our confession of Jesus is you are Lord. And it needs to be ongoing, current, up-to-date, relevant in our lives. I get so frustrated with our government back at home. They keep on changing the names of the streets. Seriously. We called our name, the name of our church, London Road Church, because we were on London Road. It was a lovely name for a church. London Road Church. Got this sort of like international center of, I know, is London the center of the world?
Yes.
Well, you guys think so. It's an important place. We were London Road Church. And then the government that we voted in without any consultation with us changed the name of it to Vincent Chabalala Road. Vincent Chabalala, initially I was just irritated and I thought this is silly, but I've got a little bit more depth to me than that. I thought I at least went and studied who Vincent Chabalala was. And he was a good guy in the fight against apartheid. So I'm happy with that. But it's really irritating because now we were Vincent Chabalala Church and that wasn't right. It didn't work. So we looked at, well, hang on guys, we can't be Vincent Chabalala's church. And so we thought VT, because Chabalala is spelled with a T, not a S. VT Church. No, that doesn't. So we just, yeah, anyway. What I'm saying, no, we just kept the acronym LRC, Love Reaching Communities, which does reflect our heart. Anyway, that's another story. But they're doing this all over the show. Then you get a road that was called Long Street. Four letters. Everybody can remember Long Street. And then it becomes Ibrahim Moonsami something else Street. It's like long. It's irritating when they change the roads. Then they change the flag. You know how much it costs? All your letterheads don't work anymore. But my point I'm making is this. When you vote a government in power, you give it the right to make the changes.
Very good.
That's the point. And when we say, Jesus, you are my Lord, we give him the right to make the changes. And my friends, when those changes stop taking place, can I say, as irritating as they are sometimes, when those changes stop taking place, God help us. God help us. So as I said, we've just celebrated Christmas, and I want to, if you don't mind, just look at the reaction of some people to the government of Jesus. Because that's what was at stake here. The reaction of some people. I want to look at the shepherds, the wise men or the men from the east, Herod, and the ordinary man in the street. What was their reaction to Jesus? The first guys was the shepherds. Now, remember, the shepherds were, they were the working class of the day. I'm a plumber, by the way. Okay, so if I talk about a tradesman, please don't think I'm being derogatory. I'm proudly a plumber. So they were like the bricklayers and the carpenters of the day. They weren't the lawyers and the doctors and those guys. They didn't have degrees. The angels appear to the shepherds in the middle of the night. We understand it was cold at that time. The angels appear and they say, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, straight away, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went in haste. Now, if I contemplate these shepherds' response to Jesus and to this message of the Lordship of Jesus, the thing I love about it was just uncomplicated. It was just, I mean, there were a whole bunch of reasons why they shouldn't have gone. Well, who's going to look after the sheep? There's a whole bunch of sheep here. So you can imagine what would have gone around when the angels leave. I mean, it is quite an unusual thing. But guys, can we not just wait until morning? If he's a baby, he'll be there in the morning. Like, let's just wait until morning. Guys, can we wait till it warms up? Can we just get somebody to look after the sheep while we dash off? There's a whole lot of reasons why they shouldn't have gone. But their response is just really, really uncomplicated. We've had a revelation. It's not the complete revelation, but it's enough of the revelation.
Very good.
Just hear that. It's not the complete revelation, but there is enough here. We're going. We've had a guy that has joined one of the churches. I'm not yelling, am I? You sure? We've had a guy that's joined our church, and it's really quite nice. We've got two men who've joined the one church that publicly are not Christian. What I mean by that is, ask them if they believe in Jesus and are they born again, and they will say, "No, we're not." But why are you coming? Because we just really like being in the service. I'm good with that. I really am. If it takes 10 years just sitting, isn't it wonderful that guys will be honest enough to say, "I'm actually not a Christian, but I'm enjoying hearing what I'm hearing. It's doing something to me." But anyway, so we asked him the one night, Heidi asked him, and he said, "I just don't know enough yet. I don't know enough of Jesus to put my faith in him." And while I appreciate that, I love the response of the shepherds, because we never ever know enough. But we know enough. The thief on the cross, now I don't know what exposure he had had to Jesus and had to Jesus' teaching before the cross, maybe lots, maybe nothing. But he's on this cross, and in these moments where Jesus doesn't perform a miracle, and Jesus doesn't preach a sermon, and Jesus doesn't preach a message, in that, just that limited exposure to Jesus, where he has no time to get baptized, no time to be discipled, no time to go to a new members course, none of that stuff, something happens in his heart that he recognizes this man is who they say he is. Because Jesus didn't even say who he was. But there is something about this man that is authentic, and I need that. And all he does is he doesn't even have a chance to repent. He doesn't have a chance to put anything right. He had obviously stolen from somebody. He doesn't have a chance to go and pay that back. All he says is, Lord Jesus, remember me. And that was enough. Isn't that incredible? It's just simple. It's uncomplicated. Lord Jesus, let me tell you what, guys. I'm not very clever with science and stuff. I have no idea why polystyrene floats. Do you know why polystyrene floats? I don't know why it floats. Okay? Some of you are busy working it out now. That's great. That's great. You work it out. I don't know how polystyrene floats. I don't understand the surface tension of water. I know there is such a thing called surface tension of water, but I have no idea how it works. If I fell off the back of a ship and I was drowning, if it was your sea, I wouldn't have to drown. You just die from the freezing cold. If I was in your sea and somebody wanted to throw me a life raft, I would not say to him, is it polystyrene? Yes, it's polystyrene. How does polystyrene work, actually? Is it the surface tension thing of the water? Is the I wouldn't want to know. All I would know is at this point in time, I'm jolly well dying, and that polystyrene can save me. I'm hanging on to the polystyrene. Are you with me?
Very good.
That's it. And guys, I don't want to simplify. No, let me put it this way. I don't want to make light what is simple. But there is a simplicity, my friends. There is an uncomplicated simplicity to acknowledging that Jesus is who he says he is, and I will follow him, and I will walk towards him, and I will obey him. There, just end the story. We make this thing way too complicated. The second guys are the men from the east. And I'm a little bit nervous here giving my understanding of this because there's some very learned guys. And so I'm submitting to you my understanding of this. And I will comfort myself with the fact that nobody really knows. The next bunch of guys are these chaps that come from the east. They call them the wise men. They say that there were three of them. They say that they came on camels. Well, that's just Christmas card theology. Okay, how do you know there were three? Because you saw it as Christmas cards. How do you know they were dressed in purple with crowns on? Because you saw it on the Christmas cards. How do you know they were on camels? Because you saw it on the Christmas cards. Because the Bible says nothing of any of that. Doesn't call them camel riders. Doesn't say there were three of them. Just says these guys. So I'm just going with the men from the east. Matthew chapter 2:11 says, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Do you all remember that story? Mm. Are you all still with me, by the way, guys?
Yeah.
Sure? Yeah. I'm looking at these young guys. I'm saying, these guys are used to, what do you call these things? Smartphones and stuff. Competing against a smartphone. Attention-keeping ability. That's what I mean. So can you stay with me for 3 minutes of history? Maybe five. Who are these wise guys? Who are these men from these? Where do they come from? I did some research. I thought it was really a lot of research, but it's not like years of research, just internet actually. it was really good internet. So one suggestion, and for me it's the most probable of the ones that I read, is that these guys originated as a priestly group from the Babylonian era and from the area of Babylon. And these were probably the guys, if we go back to Nebuchadnezzar, remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? Remember he had some funny dreams. Remember that? He couldn't interpret them. He had nightmares. And he got these guys, these wise men. Now these were probably the guys that made the journey. That's 550 years before that. 600 years before this. Nebuchadnezzar has some disturbing dreams and he calls the wise men, these clever guys, who were probably a priestly tribe, and they were very influential men. They were important guys. They were important spiritually and politically. And they were an occultic priesthood. But they were You guys don't have this thing so much here. I don't think you have it at all here. But people have said, how come Robert Mugabe's still in power? He's been reigning now for 36 years. He's not doing a great job. He doesn't like you guys, by the way. Okay. How can he still be in power when he's running this country into the ground? And one of the schools of thought says he was inaugurated through ancestral worship. And with the recognition of ancestral worship, which is an occultic thing. And so if he's been put in power occultically, there is a fear over the people to remove him. Does that make sense? Now that's, I think, something of what would have happened in the time of Nebuchadnezzar with these guys. So here's these guys, this priestly tribe. They are politically powerful. They're occultic in their faith and in their practice. And do you remember that Daniel and some of his mates got shipped back to Babylon? And Nebuchadnezzar has these nightmares. He says, call these wise guys in, and they must interpret this. In fact, not interpret. They must tell me my dream and interpret it. And what happened? They couldn't tell him what his dream was, and they couldn't interpret it. And some guy said, but hang on, there's one of these exiles that came from Israel, and he's pretty good at this thing. Let's get him in. And what happened with Daniel? Told the dream and interpreted it. And Nebuchadnezzar made him the leader of all these occultic priests. It's effectively what happened. And so this one commentary says that what probably happened was Daniel was a believer in the prophecies of God. And so he would have discipled these guys, not in their occultic practices, but he would have discipled them in the prophecies of God. And remember, these guys are interested in anything that's vaguely out there. And so through the centuries, the next 500-600 years, you would have had, as the guys slipped back into their occultic practices, you would have had a remnant of guys who hung on to the prophecies of God. Okay? Another thing that these priestly guys did is they were responsible for the setting in place of kings. When a king was set in place, these wise guys, these occultic guys would set him in place. 600 years later, guys that are still a remnant of these guys that are trusting in the prophecies of God and waiting for the deliverer king that Daniel would have spoken about, suddenly are moved in their spirits, moved in their hearts, and now there is a new king to set in place. And so these guys set off on a journey, thousands of kilometers, with these gifts to set a king in place under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they make this journey. They don't know how far they're going, guys. They don't know what this journey entails. They don't have first-class trains. And I'll tell you that story another time. We caught a first-class train here by mistake. Didn't know that there was first-class and second-class. We just thought there was trains. And anyway, so these guys make this journey. Guys, it is a huge journey. They will travel. They don't know where. They take their treasures with them to take a journey that sets in place a king. That's the story. Now, friends, these days, some of us will not cross the road to set in place the king. But these guys will travel as long as it takes, as far as it takes, and pay whatever cost it takes to set this king in place. And I'm asking you this morning, what journey will you take? What cost will you pay? What discomfort will you suffer to set the king in place?
Very good.
I'm talking in the ongoing revelation of Jesus being your Lord. Because some of us, honestly, won't get out of bed to set Jesus in place in the morning. Don't you get distressed sometimes at the excuses people make in their devotional life, in their service of Jesus, in their willingness to go to church, in their willingness to participate? You think, come on. Well, these guys were willing to take this incredible journey to appoint a king. And I'm asking you guys, let's take a journey. Let's do whatever it takes, like these guys, to set the king in place. We can't keep looking back over our shoulders to an experience of the government of Jesus. The question is, what roads is he changing now? What transformation is happening now? Ongoing, as a husband, as a wife, as a teenager, as a young person, with all the stuff that we live in, with all the exposure that we have, what ongoing transformation and conviction of the Lordship of Jesus. It's not fun, guys. Hey, it's not fun, but it's good. It's good. Let's look at the next guy. And this is Herod. What was Herod's reaction to this Lordship of Jesus? Well, he had the most violent reaction of everybody. Okay? The Bible says that he was so scared, offended, terrified, whatever the words are, that he had all the little baby boys in the region of Bethlehem that were under the age of 2 killed. That was his reaction to the Lordship of Jesus. Let's just remove it. Let's obliterate it. The wise men came, or the men from the east came with this message. We have come to find him who is prophesied to be this title, the King of the Jews. All right? That's who, when Herod called them and said, what do you come here for? We've come to worship the King of the Jews. What was Herod's official title? King of the Jews. Okay. So here's this man who is the King of the Jews. They are his domain. They are his salary. They're his bonus at Christmas. They're the food on his table. They pay his taxes. They are his people. This is mine. And here comes along Jesus, and he threatens. Jesus threatens. Jesus' lordship, government, kingship, call it what you want, threatens that thing. Herod, you are no longer King of the Jews. Let me ask you this question. Before you meet with Jesus, before you have a genuine encounter with Jesus, who rules your life? You do. You do. Who's the king of Johnny? Johnny is. Ed is the king of Ed. That's why we can't get you young guys to clean your bedrooms. Because you're the king of your bedroom. Yeah? I'm just having vivid memories of my son's kingdom. Anyway, Ed is the king of Ed until I encounter Jesus, and then what happens? Jesus is the king of Ed. And Jesus, king of Ed, and Ed, king of Ed. But that's the reality.
Very good.
It was Abby, queen of Abby, until Jesus came along. And then it is Jesus, king of Abby. And guys, my government of my life is seriously opposed to Jesus' government of my life. And that's why Herod, you know that Herod had his one wife killed, he had three of his children killed. Anything that threatened his rule of his domain, he killed. That's why Jesus came to rule his domain. And I think sometimes we like that. We've come across a man we know in one of the churches that we're involved with back at home, and quite frankly, he drinks too much. He's a lovely believer. He's just a... In fact, he's not an alcoholic as in he drinks all the time, but he can just party. He uses his little phrase. He says, we're going to have a razzle. I know what a razzle means. He's going to get extremely happy. Okay? And I challenged him once about that. I said to him, bud, I think Jesus is telling you to stop drinking. Not tone it down. I think he's telling you to stop. And there was this thing that rose up inside him, is that don't anybody tell me. Don't anybody tell me that I can't have a party. That's this thing of Herod. Where, anyway. You see, Herod knew this thing, that when I confess Jesus as Lord, things can never be the same. And when you confess Jesus as Lord of your life, things can never be the same. And that's why he wanted so desperately to remove him. He knew that if he allowed this king of the Jews to rise up, he would no longer be king of the Jews. And the fourth group of people that I just want to touch on is just the man in the street. The Jews that were familiar with Jesus. Listen to this verse from Luke chapter 4, verse 22. It says, all spoke well of him, of Jesus, and they marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. In other words, he's good. Wow, this is amazing. But listen what they said. And they said, is not this, can I add a little word in there, simply or just Joseph's son? Okay. Wow. You see, there was a familiarity. And you know that saying, familiarity breeds contempt? These guys had grown up with Jesus. They'd seen Jesus as a little boy. Some of them had probably changed his nappy. They'd taken him fishing. They just got used to Jesus. There was this familiarity with Jesus. And they failed to see that Jesus could be anything more than just good. And so they grow up with him, and then wow, you know, he's actually pretty good. You know, like some of your friends look at your kids when your kids, you know, finished university, and they go, yeah, no, he's actually turned out all right. You know that thing? There was some, no, he's actually pretty good. But God? Nah. But Lord? Nah. But somebody that we need to acknowledge as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Christ? Never. He's really good. He's amazing. He's not that good. There was this familiarity. And for me, of all these guys, this is the saddest. This is the saddest. Do you know that South Africa is statistically 79.9% Christian? Okay? We have the highest AIDS rate in the world. When it comes to corruption, murder, child abuse, and woman abuse, we are world leaders. We are the leading country in the world at corruption. Now I ask you this question. How on earth can that happen in a country that is 80% Christian? You have to ask this question. What Jesus are they believing in? Seriously, there is no ways that a country that is 80% believing that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords can be world leaders in all those things. There's a different Jesus. Remember Paul talked about, I think you're following a different gospel. Well, I have to stand in South Africa and say, I think you're believing in a different Jesus. Because the Jesus I know, that would not be the fruit. And 4 in 5 of our country believe in him. It's not the right Jesus, guys. And I think that for some, there's just, you know what, in South Africa, you can't go anywhere, seriously, and talk about Jesus and they haven't heard about him. Everybody knows who Jesus is. If I get stopped by a speed cop for speeding and I tell him I'm a pastor, he'll probably reduce my fine. No, I'm serious. We are a religious country. There is a familiarity in South Africa with who Jesus is. There is a respect, there's an innate respect in South Africa for Christianity. I don't think you guys have that anymore, but we still have it in South Africa. But that's, guys, as deep as it goes. It's just an innate familiarity and respect. Isn't he good? But isn't he just? And there is not this encounter with all of that stuff that you've got on your cross there, of who Jesus is. And so there's so many things I had in my heart that I thought, oh, I'd love to share this with this church. I'd love to share this with this church. I'd love to, like, you know. But actually, I felt It's the Lordship of Jesus. It's this ongoing experience, encounter, submission, surrender. Jesus' government changing the names of the streets. Our Hudson, one of the churches that we work very closely with is in Alexander Township. Some of you might have heard of Alexander Township. It's South Africa's oldest township. A township is a place where, under the apartheid era of South Africa, they made housing, communities for black people that were very impoverished and basically there to supply labor. Labor for cities. And we work in this one, Alexander. It was established in 1912. It's the only township in South Africa where black people were allowed to own property in South Africa during the apartheid era, because in 1913, under the Union of South Africa, which was a British-led government, land ownership was limited to black people to only 13% of the country, 1913. But Alexander was established in 1912, and so black people up until then had been able to purchase property. And so it's the only township through the apartheid era where black people could own land. And they put in an infrastructure there in Alex. It's 7 square kilometers. There are 700,000 people. It's 100,000 people per square kilometer. You figure out what living looks like. But in the 1960s, the Nationalist Party put in an infrastructure for 60,000 people. At that stage, the population was way less. But they wanted to start a township that would provide labor for the people of Johannesburg. And they estimated they needed 60,000 people. So they put in an infrastructure for 60,000. Sewerage pipes to cope with 60,000. Water pipes to cope with 60,000. Roads to cope with 60,000. And now we are 700,000, and do you think there's been any upgrading? No. Same sewage system, 56 years old now, same sewage system, same water pipes, same electricity. And you can imagine how it has just collapsed. See, that's what happens when government stops governing. It just begins to crumble. Because, interestingly enough, the government's slogan was for the last elections was "We Deliver." And I sat there in the township one day with some of my friends there, and we're walking around, just walking and looking and meeting people and dreaming of planting another church there. And here, with the sewage flowing down the street, is the government slogan, "We Deliver." They didn't campaign in that area. Well, there's something, guys, I'm painting an extreme picture, and there's one sense in which the Lordship of Jesus never retreats, and it's always advancing. But the point I'm making is this: is Jesus still making the changes? Is Jesus still upgrading the services? Is there still transformation ongoing, husband, as a wife, as a child, as a teenager, in your classroom, in your ministry, in the thing that God has called you? Is it moving forward? Or is it, I just look back to the day when the flag went up and we appointed him, and that's the extent of his rule and his reign.